We just entered the Advent season, and before I go on any further, I forgot an announcement during the announcements here. Just a reminder that we are doing an Advent offering, as we have in the past. A couple of years ago, we did an Advent offering with Partners International to build water wells, and we asked you to donate, and you donated enough that we could build three wells in places where they need clean water, access to clean water, which is amazing. The Advent project for this year, and the elders have looked at several and talked about that, is relief and help, community health evangelism, CHE. And we'll see a video on it later. I forgot that, Penny, in case you're wondering. We were going to see that during the announcements. But people are sold into debt slavery in Pakistan to work in the kilns, brick kilns, and making bricks. And children as young as 10 work in those kilns, and whole families are sold into debt. And a team would go in there and help train the parents in education, sports and discipleship for the kids, help them with health issues, because their health issues related to working in a kiln, and share the love of Jesus with them. But here's a way. There are Christians who are doing this, and Muslims as well. And this is a way in a very difficult country to begin to share the gospel with people, is help them in every way possible. They're going to have sewing machines brought in and train women in how to sew, so that they don't have to work in the brick kilns. They can sew and work for themselves. And they also, because there is illiteracy in that area, they work in the brick kilns and they don't know how much their debt has been paid off. And so the owners of these kilns work them longer and harder than is necessary. And the literacy programs for the youth and adults will be able to help them recognize, hey, I've paid my debt off. We're done here, buddy. So, and we are raising money to pay for a team to do those very things. And so, if you choose to give that, you can make a check to Chatteray Community Church, and in the little blank at the bottom, write Pakistan or brick kilns, those kind of things. And we hope to get enough money to buy sewing machines or more, and to pay for that team going in there. So that's what I neglected before. That we are in the middle of the Advent offering. We're going to do this through Christmas Eve. And just an opportunity to bless people and bring the gospel to a place that doesn't get very much of that. So, just this past year, Bill Murray said that a work of art once saved his life. You know Bill Murray, right? Seen him in a number of movies for years and years. Murray was interviewed. Here's what he said. He was in Chicago for the first time, and he took some acting job for the first time. He says, "My performance was so bad that I just walked out afterward onto the street, and I kept walking for a couple of hours. Then I realized that I walked in the wrong direction, not just in the wrong direction from where I lived, but in the desire to stay alive." He was so bummed by his performance, he just said, "I just got to give it up now." He headed for Lake Michigan as he contemplated taking his own life. Murray said, "If I'm going to die, I might as well go toward the lake and float a bit." So I walked toward lake and reached Michigan Avenue and started walking north. Somehow I ended up in front of the Art Institute, and I walked inside. And he looked at this painting. There's a painting there of a peasant woman just beginning her day, the sun rising in back of her. He says, "I always loved that painting. I saw it that night and said, look, there's a girl without a whole lot of prospects, but the sun's coming up and she's got another chance at it." And then he said, "You know, I'm a person too, and I will get another chance every single day." Bill Murray, at the beginning of his career, saying that a piece of art gave him hope and helped him to stay away from committing suicide. It's interesting that think about where our hope comes from. Where does our hope come from? Where do we get that? Where do you find hope? Well, we're beginning a series called "What Child Is This?" And today we're going to look at Mary and the mother of Jesus and how hope ebbed and flowed in her life, throughout her life, and how it surged and how it waned. And during this series, we're going to look at a number of the people involved in the Christmas story. And we're going to look at the birth of Jesus through their eyes. And Mary, of course, was at the center of it all. And what a juggling act she had to do, because she had to balance, on one hand, what God said about Jesus and who he was and what he was going to do, and the other hand, her experience, what God said and what she saw and felt and had happened to her. And that was a bit of a juggling act, and it might be, have been tough at times. So we're going to look at that today. The first place we find Mary is this: promise and hope. Promise and hope. Now, for many of us, a relationship with God starts with promise and hope, or maybe it's just starting out in life with promise and hope. It was the same for Mary. Let's look at those familiar words in the Gospel of Luke, part of the Christmas story. Not going to read it all, just part. In the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Oh, Mary was greatly troubled at these words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David and his reign over Jacob's descendants. He will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." Now, I want to focus on the last part of that, and there's more to the story. We'll see that down the road in this Advent season. But I want to focus on what the angel said to Mary about that specific son to be born. He said this: "He will be great and called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over Jacob's descendants forever, and his kingdom will never end." Now, Mary was a good Jewish girl, and she probably went to synagogue. And the words that the angel said to her could only mean one thing to her. If she'd ever paid attention in synagogue, she learned this. The angel's talking about the Messiah, the promised Messiah. I mean, those are the words, reigning over Jacob and the son of David and all these kind of things are messianic references. And that had to have, if you pardon the expression, blown her mind. You think about that. I mean, Messiah born now? I mean, this is the hopes and fears through all the years. You know, this is the we sang about today, about O come, O come, Emmanuel. Israel was looking forward to their Messiah coming. They couldn't wait for the Messiah to come. And now the angel says, "He's coming, he's here, and you're the one chosen to bear him." Can you imagine, what that had been for Mary? Now, I think that Mary, besides being a little freaked out, understood that this had to do with the Messiah, because she wrote a song after the angel visited her, and she sang that song, and that's recorded in Luke's Gospel. And part of that song is, here's part of that song: "He brought down rulers from their thrones, but he's lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." So she's looking back on the promises that God made and saying, here's it, the promises are here, the Messiah is here. These things from ages ago that have been promised are now coming to be fulfilled. And she celebrates and she sings. And that's recorded in that. And Mary says, "What child is this? Wow, I can't wait for that." And then Jesus is born. And there's this miraculous visitation of the wise men and the shepherds and all that kind of stuff. And life then begins to settle in. And aside from a time that we know of, when Jesus was 12, when he was left in the temple and Mary is, you know, they go to find him and he's conversing with these guys and he's teaching them. Aside from that, life is pretty normal. Work and sleeping and eating and talking and sitting around the fire and that kind of thing. Then 30 or so years after Mary gives birth, Jesus begins to speak. He calls people to repentance. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he begins to do miracles, and he begins to draw a crowd, and things begin to happen. And I can imagine Mary saying, "This is it, here we go, Messiah is going to reign now, this is the time, and I've got a front row seat. It's going to be great." His name is getting known, the crowds are getting bigger, but there are questions and doubts. Questions and doubt. Jesus doesn't do things the way Mary thought he would do things. There's this incident in Mark chapter 3. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He's out of his mind." Now, some people think that his family had to have included Mary and that Mary and his her other sons. And I happen to agree with them, because what mother hasn't said something like, you know, eat your food, you're going to need your energy, or breakfast is the most important meal of the day? Has any mother here ever said something like that to their kids? I know my mother said that thing all the time to me when I was younger. So I'm guessing Mary was here with her other boys to rebuke Jesus for not eating. Are you kidding? Yeah, you look fine, you're Messiah, but you got to eat, man. Come on. What child is this? They couldn't wait to get Jesus out of that house and get some bread and cheese into him. He can't skip meals. This is crazy. So you can see Mary and the boys sitting out there muttering about these things. And they're poised to drag him out, but they can't get to him. The crowds are too big. And they got to think, what child is this who doesn't eat? Come on, man, you've got to eat. You know, another time when the disciples went to get food and they brought food out to Jesus, and he said this, I've got food to eat you know not of. And the disciples are going, somebody bring him a sandwich? What in the world? What is he talking about? But what Jesus is talking about is the people that were coming out of the village to come to hear him talk about the kingdom. And that was the kind of sustenance, soul-satisfying sustenance that Jesus really loved to engage in, talking to others about the kingdom. That was food for him. Mary, I think, had a hard time not mothering Jesus at that point. And those crowds, not being able to get into him, were also an issue at another time. This is from Luke chapter 8. Now, Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him, but they were not able to get near him because of the crowd. Someone told him, hey, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to see you. He replied, my mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. Well, this is a little more serious than skipping a meal, isn't it? This is, you know, a snub, a rejection. How do you think Mary and the boys felt about Jesus saying something like this? You know, my mother and brothers know, oh, here are my mother and brothers, like that. Well, that's got to have hurt. I can just hear those boys muttering, come on, family is everything. Is he forgetting who raised him, who cared for him all these years? What nonsense, what a slap in the face. Mary was likely standing nearby with her arms folded, not understanding what in the world her son is talking about, because he's a good boy and I raised him right. And he's all of a sudden now there's his family is expanded. What child is this? What kind of rejection is going on? How could he say that? But there's more than that. And it gets worse. Rejection is one thing, but to watch your own son die is completely another thing. After all the amazing things that were said about Jesus, to have Mary watch him die had to have been pretty hard. You know, of course, Mary heard the mutterings and the murmurings of the Jewish authorities, and that they didn't really think Jesus was who he said he was, and she knew that kind of thing, but she didn't know it would go as far as this. I mean, he's the Messiah. You had to look it up in your own scriptures. You had to see that. I mean, doesn't it match? And it didn't. And so Mary finds herself in this grief and pain. Jesus would draw more unwanted attention from those authorities when he raised Lazarus from the dead. That was really practically the last straw there for them when everybody's talking about Jesus at that point. And they decided we got to get rid of him there. That, and because of all those pesky things he said about being God, kind of pushed them over the edge, and Jesus had to go. So Judas is bribed, the Romans are pressured, and then Jesus is hurried through a trial and put to death as a common criminal. You know, death on a cross was reserved for the lowest of the low. Upper echelon people and people who were part Romans, they didn't crucify Romans on a cross. They crucified criminals and lowly people. Mary is near that cross. She's watching in unbelief as her son, the one she nurtured, the one who did miracles, the one about all that stuff was said about, is gasping for breath and is bruised and bleeding on that cross. Lady's struggling to say something there. Let's pick it up where John talks about this. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to his disciple, here is your mother. From that time on, the disciple took her into his home. Dear woman, that's how Jesus addressed her from the cross. Dear woman. Can you imagine how that increased her grief, knowing that he's dying up there and yet he's thinking about me? Now, Joseph was likely out of the picture for some time now because, you know, after that incident at 12 years old, we don't hear that much about Joseph anymore, and it's presumed that he is gone, that he's dead. Jesus, as the eldest son, would have had the responsibility to care for his mother. That was part of what the eldest son did. And so here he is dying on a cross, and he's taking his responsibility seriously, and he's caring for his mother down there. Dear woman. And he's making sure that her loneliness and care are taken care of after he dies. That had to have brought her all that much more grief. And maybe it's at that point that Mary remembers something that's 30 plus years earlier, Simeon, the prophet Simeon said. You remember when Mary and Joseph took Jesus as an infant to the temple to be dedicated, and Simeon erupts in praise about the Messiah and salvation being here, you know, another fantastic claim. But she says this to me, he says this to Mary, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. And I've got to imagine that that's exactly what Mary felt like watching her son die, a sword going right through her heart. That had to have been hard to swallow. How can you watch your son die? I mean, this is the death of all the hope and promise back at the beginning. The death of all that, you know, the expectation of Messiah coming and all that God was going to do. All the great things. I mean, he was going to be called great and he was going to live and reign forever in his kingdom. And what, was that all a lie? Was the angel just a dream or did I imagine that? I mean, how could this happen? No parent is supposed to outlive their child. That's too much grief and pain. And I can imagine Mary saying, what child is this? But that's not the end of the story. And you know that, don't you? A few days later, after the grief and mourning, news begins to travel around. The tomb is empty. And then a couple of people say, hey, we saw him on a road. We were talking with him. And then a few more people see Jesus. And then in a period of 40 days after he died, more than 500 people see Jesus alive. And I've got to imagine Mary was one of those. She had to have been there. And I think Mary was with this group of people that accompanied Jesus out from Jerusalem, down the valley, and up to the Mount of Olives. And that group watched as Jesus raised up into the sky through the clouds. And the angel said, why do you watch him staring up into the... He's going to come again. And then they all went back to Jerusalem. Let's pick it up there in Acts chapter 1. Mary finally works through from her promise and hope at the beginning, and then questions and doubt, and then grief and pain going down like this, finally into acceptance and prayer. And that's where we find Mary in Acts chapter 1. Acceptance and prayer. She is finally at peace in her relationship with Jesus. She takes her rightful place among the gathered saints. Let's read this. When the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city, when they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. See, for Mary now, the grief and pain is done. The questions and doubts are put aside. Mary is at peace, knowing that Jesus is not only her son. Jesus is also her Lord. And God had something entirely different in mind than she thought at the beginning. And she is able to worship and pray and say, Jesus is my Lord now as well. She's made the transition. Jesus doesn't belong to her alone. She is no longer the possessive mother, no longer expecting him to do things he wasn't going to do. She has made the transition from possessive mother into worshiping disciple. And now I believe she's back at hope and promise. Where she began in the beginning with the promise and hope of what God said, she's worked through all those things, the questions and doubt and the grief and pain, and now back with acceptance and prayer into the promise and hope again, because she's got this, the promise of the Holy Spirit that is about to come. Jesus said that. She's got the hope of His return, like the angel said on the Ascension, at the Ascension there as well. Mary has gone full circle. Full circle. That's all well and good for Mary. But can you and I go full circle as well? Maybe some of us start life with just plain life, or life with Jesus, with loaded with hope and promise. It's going to be so good, and God's going to do this, and He's promised this, and He said, I'm going to be that, and He's given me this gift, just like Mary. Hope and promise galore right there. And God has spoken, the future looks bright, and maybe we move to a certain place, or we graduate, or we get married, we aim at a career, we move into a house, and life is good, and there's the promise of a great future, and we settle into life, and maybe we have kids, and then kids grow, and jobs get okay, and at some point, maybe just a little shine goes off of the apple. Then questions and doubts arise. Things aren't like we thought they would be at the beginning. Maybe life's a little stale. Maybe God throws a curveball at you. And life is not happening. Life is not the way you imagined it would be. God isn't doing the things you thought He would do, just like Mary felt like, hey, wait a minute. God shouldn't do those things. Jesus should do this, not that. Life is not turning out the way you'd hoped. You're downsized from a job. Your marriage isn't all you'd hoped it would be. One of your kids isn't turning out the way you thought. You thought God would do things a lot differently. You imagined life as more of a rosy glow, not a dull gray haze. But there it is. And you have questions and doubt. But then maybe grief and pain comes along. Your marriage ends. The dreams expire. Depression settles in. A major illness affects the family. Someone significant moves away. Someone dies. Someone close to you. And you think, how could God do this? I didn't think this was a part of the plan. This isn't what was promised me back at the beginning. And this whole dream just is gone, and grief and pain settles in, and it may look like everything is over. Just like Mary felt when she was standing at the foot of His cross, staring up at Him, watching Him gasp His last breath on a rough Roman cross. It's over. But that's not the end of the story, isn't it? It wasn't the end of the story for Mary. And it's not the end of the story for us. God specializes in surprise endings. It's never really over with God, is it? Life is not over. Things are not over. It's never really over. There's always a sunrise after the dark of night, and there's always a resurrection coming, because God specializes in surprise endings. There's the promise of the Holy Spirit and the hope of the return of Jesus. And if you focus on the things that God has said, and you focus on the promise of gift of the Holy Spirit, and you focus on the hope that lies in the future for all of us, you can begin to come to the place that Mary found herself after a while, into acceptance and prayer. And you wait on God and you say, yes, God's got good things. It may not be as good as I want it right now, but God has good things ahead. And I can accept where we're at, and I can live there and wait for God to do what only He can do. Your life will have come full circle, just like Mary's life. So what do? We wait in prayer for the Holy Spirit. We don't demand that God does things the way we want Him to. We leave room for a little surprise now and then. We trust God. We roll the punches knowing He's in charge. And we know that God is good all the time. All the time. God has a good future for all who trust in Him. We hang on to those things. Where are you at in Mary's cycle of life? It's okay to have questions and doubt. It's okay. You know that life is full of grief and pain. We can't escape that in this life. At the beginning of the cycle and at the end of the cycle are promise and hope. And that's where we need to camp out. The promises of God. The hope that He has for us. Always a bright future ahead for those of us who trust God. Promises of God and the hope He has for us. That's where we need to camp out. And it's okay to be in those middle places with the questions and doubt or the grief and pain. That is a part of life where we're at right now. In the original book version of The Wizard of Oz, the Tin Woodman had once been a real man who was in love with a beautiful maiden, and he dreamed of marrying her. You've seen the Tin Man from the old movie, The Wizard of Oz. You know, it started as a book with Frank Baum. And in that book, the Wicked Witch casts a spell on the real man because he hated their love. He hated the love he had for her, cast a spell on him. And so one by one, his limbs were replaced, his real limbs were replaced with artificial tin limbs. And that allowed him to work like a machine. So he had a heart of love for this woman, but he had arms that never tired, and he seemed destined to win over the witch's spell because he could work really hard, but he still had his heart. The Tin Man said this, "I thought I had beaten the wicked witch then, and I worked harder than ever. But little I knew how cruel my enemy could be." See, the wicked witch made the Tin Man's axe slip, and he cut himself in the middle, almost in half. And in that process, his heart fell out. Now, Tinsmith was able to put him back together again, but he said he had no heart. And he says this, "So that I lost all my love for the girl and did not care whether I married her or not." Now, from the movie, you know the rest of the story. Dorothy, all the way from Kansas, comes upon the Tin Man there, and he'd been in a rainstorm, and his joints were froze, rusted shut, and she's able to loosen it up with some oil, and they begin the process of this journey to Oz together. And what does the Tin Woodman ask for Oz from? A heart. He says, on their journey, at least in the book, he says this, "During the year I stood there, I had time to think the greatest loss I had known was the loss of my heart. While I was in love, I was the happiest man on earth, but no one can love who has not a heart. So I'm resolved to ask Oz to give me one." Have you lost heart? John Eldridge comments on this. He says, "Notice there was a man who was once real and alive and in love, but after a series of blows, his humanity was reduced to efficiency. He became sort of a machine, a hollow man. Life has a way of doing the same thing to us. We too have suffered a series of blows. As a result, we may still go through the motions of life, busy and productive and efficient and maybe even religious, but we've lost our heart." Have you lost your heart along the way? Maybe lost hope in the promises of God? I hope not. The risen Christ can renew our hope and give us a new heart. Absolutely. Hope and promise can come to you again, just like hope and promise came to Mary and all those who trust God. You can come to us. Look, if you're in the middle of questions and doubt or grief and pain, would you find someone to talk to, a friend? Come into the office and talk to me. Find somebody from your home group and talk to them. Talk to somebody if you're in the middle of the process, just to process those things, the questions and doubt, the grief and pain. That helps. And if somebody comes to you with those kind of things, would you do them the favor of just listening to them for a long time? Letting them pour things out, letting them talk it through. And please try to avoid glib spiritual answers. Just hear them out. I mean, that is a healing thing in and of itself. If God gives you something to say, by all means, say it. We can minister to one another in this time. See, those of us who are now in the middle of questions and doubt or grief and pain, hope can rise again, just like it did for Mary. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for example after example in Scripture. We think of Mary today where you don't do things the way we necessarily think they should happen. But it happens, and it's normal for us to have questions and doubt. But Lord, we want to be eventually back at promise and hope again. Would you help us to get there? Would you help us to dwell in promise and hope and acceptance and prayer, trusting you that you've got a hand on our lives, that you know our future, and that it's a good one in you. Help us, Lord. Help us to live in promise and hope, acceptance and prayer. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.